All right. Well, good morning. Glad you're here. You are probably about to hear a sermon that you've never heard before from a passage that you've probably never heard a sermon preached on before. I say that not because it's unique, not because I'm unique in any way. This is not a common passage. I am going to tell you, I in all my life have never heard a sermon on Daniel 8. It's a very unique chapter. In fact, I was even speaking with a pastor yesterday of a different church, and he's like, I got to admit, I'm not even familiar with, he asked what I was preaching. And he said, I'm not even familiar. I know Daniel 7. I can think about that. I'm familiar with Daniel 9 and the prayer, but what is it that happens in Daniel 8? And so I preached to him for 45 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. It's just an unusual chapter, and honestly, it's really confusing. You start reading, and it's another crazy dream. And you're reading it, and it just does not make sense. And the good news is, it doesn't make sense to Daniel either. He has it, and he has no idea what's going on, and he's confused by it. And it's hard to read, it's hard to understand, until we get to the second half, and God says, okay, I'll tell you what it means. And God, through the angel Gabriel, gives us the interpretation. Now listen, it is heavy in history. So if you're not a big history fan, just don't worry. I'm not going to get bogged down in the history. I am going to give you a lot of dates. Just for those of you who do love history, can keep track of what's going on. And I encourage you, I would write down these years. They're significant. And they're not just dated according to Bible, they're dated according to history. And shock of all shocks, they agree. In fact, that's kind of the underlying theme of Daniel 8. Critics really question the book of Daniel. And they say, how can Daniel be true? It's actually a book he wrote much later, and he says he lived under the Babylonian captivity, and he says he was in, but he's saying all these things that happened hundreds of years later, it's because he's a phony, he wrote it later, or God gave him the dream like God says he did in Daniel 8. And what we've learned really in the last 100 years, especially with archaeology, is Daniel gets it right. Under inspiration of God, he's getting it all right 600 years before it ever happened, or in some cases, even thousands of years before it happened. All right, so there's a lot of history in this book, and I'm going to cover the whole chapter, but we're going to move quickly, so don't worry. What I also want you to know, there's this underlying theme, and I'll address it at one point here, but Satan is trying to thwart the plans of God. And that's really what's occurring here. It's subtle. You kind of, as you read and you understand scripture, you know what's happening kind of in the background, as there's certain phrases that are used that will just spark in your mind that there's a deep spiritual warfare that's occurring in this chapter. But ultimately, God is in control. And this passage should challenge us to place our confidence in the absolute authority of God and his absolutes. All right, so let's start reading. We'll read verse 1. We're going to read all the way to verse 14. We're going to read it quick. And thankfully, God gives us the interpretation, because I couldn't. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after one that happened, that appeared to me the first time. So in other words, this is the second vision. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. The one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the east across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had been seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them, one of the horns, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said, that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." I mean, clear as day, right? It seems like Daniel was at a farm and a bunch of goats and stuff were fighting, you know? It's very odd in one sense, but he gives us really important details. It's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, so the Babylonian king. Remember the very wicked, pompous great-grandson or grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has this feast, and while he's feasting, the Medes and the Persians come in and take over. Well, it's the third year of his 14-year reign, so it's kind of the beginning still. Under the Babylonian kingdom, the year 551 B.C. He's having this dream in 551 B.C. There's still 11 years left of Belshazzar's reign, and Medo-Persian takeover would occur on 539 B.C. on October 11th. Okay, so very specific dates. So we've kind of gone back in the timeline yet again. And yet as he's dreaming his dream, in his dream, he's in Shusha or Shushan, the city of Shushan, which he very clearly says is in the country of Elam. That would be in modern day Iran for us. So he's a long way off in this vision that he's having, this daydream, this day vision that he's having. He's 230 miles to the east of Babylon. By the way, Shusha or Shushan would not become the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire until 522 BC. So almost 30 years in the future. He's seeing this vision almost 30 years in the future of what's going on. And just if you're familiar with scripture, you know that Shushan, that'll sound familiar to you. It appears, the city of Shushan or Shusha appears in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 is just mentioned. It appears in Nehemiah. In fact, Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, is in the citadel, the same place that he's having this vision, in Shushan. He's having that. He's having his role of cupbearer to the king fulfilled. But the most famous would be the book of Esther. The entire book of Esther takes place in Shushan, most of it in the palace, as Esther becomes queen to Ahasuerus, right? Ahasuerus, by the way, is the Greek The Greek name. You might be more familiar with Ahasuerus, it's Xerxes. So history is just colliding here in Daniel. All these incredibly famous events, places and people of history are all occurring in Daniel 8, but they're a bunch of goats and rams and horns. And it doesn't really make sense, but it's occurring. Now, the interesting thing about Shusha is there's this river Ulai in Shusha, but it's not actually a river. In fact, in Hebrew, the word is Ulam, Ulai, and it's the only time the word is ever used in Hebrew, in the Bible, that is, and it doesn't actually mean a river, it's a man-made river. And what do they find in Shushan? Archaeologists discover there's this 900-foot canal in Shushan called the River Ulai that connects two other rivers, the Chaspas River and the Copratis River. And it's there that the palace was built. And the citadel of Shushan existed. So it's amazing. Here we are in the late 1800s, archaeologists discover all of these things. And guess what? It agrees with the book of Daniel. All right, so the dream itself. It's bizarre. I admit it. Quite bizarre, in fact. As he has this dream, there's this ram, and the ram has two horns. One horn is longer than the other, and the longer horn grew up second. The longer horn here is going to represent Persia. The shorter horn is going to represent the Medo Empire. And so he's got two horns, one longer, and it pushes to the north, and it pushes to the west, and it pushes to the south. And then all of a sudden, this goat comes running out of the east. It's running so fast, its feet aren't even touching the ground. And it crosses all this land, and it rams into the ram, crushes and tramples the ram under its feet. And this goat has one really prominent horn, long horn. And it tramples the ram and defeats it. But very quickly, from this goat, its horn is broken off and four other horns grow up in its place. And then from the four horns, one little horn grows up and that little horn begins to expand and it grows to the east and to the south. And we read these words, to the glorious land. In fact, it even grows up towards heaven and pulls down some of the stars of heaven. It exalts itself. And it gains an army that opposes the daily sacrifices and opposes truth. And then the holy ones start to speak. And they ask the question, how long will this happen? And the answer is very simple, 2,300 days. All right, listen. This sounds like a crazy dream, right? It is. It might even sound like one of Pastor Perry's crazy dreams, right? But here's the wonderful thing about Scripture. Context gives us all the answers. Everything we want to know, this complex passage is explained, not all the answers, I guess, but most of the answers that we need. And so the context is so important, and God explains what he wants us to know and understand. Now, at the end, in fact, you even read with me, well, we'll read in the end, that he seals up this dream, this scroll, and he's astonished by the vision, Daniel is, and no one understood it. Now, yeah, no one understood it then, but now that history has completed, we look back and it's really clear what happened. And so let's talk about the interpretation of the dream. God begins to explain it. We're going to read in verse 15. Look at that. We're already halfway through the entire passage. Is that not incredible? All right, verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. All right. There's a lot. There's a lot going on, and I'm going to go quick. Do not get lost in the history that is recorded here before it happens, which we would call prophecy. But don't worry, we're going to get to the application that I think is important for us. So God gives the explanation. Daniel's unable to understand, and to be honest, do we blame him? No. No, this is strange. I'll keep using that word. It's strange. This is a bizarre vision that he's having, and he is awake. In fact, he's fallen into this deep trance, and yet Gabriel touches him and has him stand up and understand what's going on. Or the other angel touches him, I should say. And Gabriel then is sent to explain it to him. Gabriel is the great messenger of the Bible. He always is appearing at incredibly important times to deliver messages. Messages here to Daniel. Messages to Elizabeth. Messages to Mary that she would bear the Messiah. And so that's what he's doing here. Gabriel tells Daniel the very specific details that he can understand. Remember, I'll give you some dates here. Daniel is envisioning these things in 551 BC. The events that we see happen are really going to happen in two segments. First, there's the Medo-Persian takeover. We've already talked about that. That occurs in 539 BC. So about 11 more years, and that's going to occur. The Medes will come in, right? That ram is going to come into Babylon. It's going to expand to the north and to the west and to the south, and it's going to take over. The Medo-Persian Empire will conquer Babylon. But then there's a latter times. He uses that phrase. I'll use the quotations. Latter times. He uses that multiple times, and he's talking then about that goat that's going to come in and it's going to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire, and eventually this little horn is going to grow up. The little horn's really significant. And by the way, it's a different little horn than Daniel chapter 7. This little horn is a person, a ruler, a Greek ruler who is absolutely devious and wicked. In fact, scripture says in verse 23, he understands sinister schemes. We're going to talk about that. That's really what we'll major on in this message. But that's not going to happen until 175 BC. Almost 400 years from the moment Daniel has the vision, it's going to occur. In fact, just to be honest with you, it's going to happen during the time of the Maccabees, the intertestamental period. There's 500 years. You get to the book of the end of the Bible, the end of the Old Testament, and all of a sudden there's 400 silent years where we don't have recorded scripture. This passage, Daniel 8, is the only recordings of what we have, and it was recorded before it happened. And yet God wants us to understand just a little bit of that time period. And so we have the ram and the goat. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. As I said earlier, there's two horns. One grew up first. That's the Media Empire. And it grew up under Darius. And yet arose from within that empire, Cyrus and the Persians. And they took over control. And he is the longer horn. And they rule and defeat. They rule together. And they defeat Babylon. Darius at the time would have been 62. And yet from them comes a kingdom, this Medo-Persian Empire, most famous, as I said, actually from the book of Esther with King Ahasuerus. And that all happens later. Ahasuerus, by the way, is the son of Darius I and Cyrus's daughter. And so they've married together their line into one great kingdom, and Ahasuerus or Xerxes is that very incredibly wicked king. But he's not in here. Instead, we have this empire expanding. And I think I have a graphic for you. He expands to the west. You see here the empire. You see Elam and Shusha above Elam. And that would eventually, in 522, become the capital. But he's expanding westward into Babylon, into Egypt, into Lydia, into the Media Empire. They've expanded to the north, up towards the Caspian Sea. They possess all this land. And so they've conquered. This ram has just conquered. And yet, all of a sudden, there arises this goat, this swift goat. Also, earlier in Daniel, he's described as this leopard with four wings. And he's swift. This goat spreads across or tramples across the earth. There's no power to withstand him. And this goat is absolutely the Greek Empire. He tells us that. He tells us in verse 21, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And so here history helps us. We've all heard of actually who this goat is. This goat and this horn is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great in 3 years conquered the known world. He took the kingdom of Greece from one small area, swept across the land, and he absolutely tramples everyone in 3 years. He was known as being a military genius. In fact, it's recorded in history that he was incredibly intelligent. The problem for him, he dies at the age of 32. Very short life. In fact, Scripture even alludes to that here in Daniel chapter 8. He's going to die, and he's going to die at the hand of God, no one else. And so from him arise four generals that divide his land up into four pieces. And so we've got the land of a graphic as well of the Greek kingdom. And so we've got Seleucid Nicator. He takes the eastern section. Antigonus takes Asia Minor and down a little bit into the Syrian peninsula. Cassander takes the Greek empire proper. But then Ptolemy takes Northern Africa, or MENA, we would call it today, the Middle East, North Africa region. He actually has control all the way up into Israel, and he's going to fight with Antigonus to try and take over some of the land. And so they divide the kingdom up. They fight. It's less powerful than it was under Alexander the Great. Now we're going to fast forward really quick, because hundreds of years go by. And these three kings, disappear. These four kings, they fight. And they've got children, and their children fight with the other people's children. And in fact, it's during this time that Cleopatra comes down to Alexandria and unites with Ptolemy's descendants, and they kind of thwart Cassander's children and his. It's all a mess. By the way, if you ever want to read about a soap opera from thousands of years ago, just study Greek history. It's a wicked mess. All right. From all that, here's my point. From all that. It's not even that significant, but from all of that arises a little horn. This little horn comes from Ptolemy's kingdom. He's in prison because he's especially brutal. The other kings imprison him, then they let him out, and then he overthrows them. It's just battle that's constantly going on, but he hated the Jews. Hated them. And so from Ptolemy's kingdom rises this little horn, Antiochus the Fourth. He's called Antiochus the Great. He's also called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meaning one who claims godhood. And he's going to rise in the year, really about the year 175 BC. He's going to rise to power. He's going to begin to creep from Egypt's area, Egypt and Ethiopia, and he's going to creep over to the Middle East, and he's going to creep into Jerusalem, and he's begin to take over Israel. But he does it, as we're reading in Daniel 8, verse 23, having fierce features, this king has arisen, who understands sinister schemes. And what I want you to know about Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus Epiphanes, as he's called, is he is especially wicked, and for 3 years especially, he mercilessly opposes Israel and oppresses them. He desecrated the temple during this time by sacrificing pigs on the altar, and he instituted it as a temple of Zeus. So listen, none of this is in Scripture for us, okay, other than right here, Daniel 8. It's alluded to. Why is it alluded to? Because it hasn't happened yet. According to Daniel 8, there's 400 years before this is going to happen. And yet for us, it's already happened. It's history. And frankly, we probably don't know much about this time period. We study the Old Testament, we study the New Testament, but do we really do a deep dive into the intertestamental period? Probably not. And so, for that reason, much of Daniel 8 is ignored, and yet God is giving us this glimpse of history before it happens. And we must know history, or else we are doomed to do what? Repeat it. And so Antiochus, what I want you to understand is Antiochus the Fourth is a little a antichrist. And we see that even alluded to in this whole chapter as he steals stars down from heaven, as he tramples underfoot the Jews, as he desecrates the temple, as he fights against the transgressors, as he actually makes war with the prince of princes. He is a prototype of an antichrist. In fact, he's going to use these sinister schemes to make a covenant with Israel. He tricks them or deceives them into thinking they have peace with the Greek Empire. Meanwhile, he gains more and more control and manipulates and deceives in order to gain that control. All right. Maybe you're like, wow, Pastor, boring, boring. History is horrible. Don't worry. This history is going to be over soon, but we must learn from it. For really what's going on, this isn't even a passage necessarily about Antiochus Epiphanes. This is really a passage about the evil plans of Satan and Satan using men, wicked men, to deceive, trick, and try and destroy God's people. That's really what's going on here. And that's incredibly relevant for us. So we must know the sinister, deceitful ways of those who oppose the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, the Lord of Lords. And what's really important about all of this, that it's really not even stated, it's implied, and that is that Daniel 8 is actually giving us the history that sets the stage for the Messiah to arrive. Israel's going to go through incredible wicked oppression, and worse probably than the oppression is the compromise by the Jews themselves that leaves the nation under the absolute authority of the Greek Empire, which shortly will be overthrown by the Roman Empire. And we get to the New Testament, and we read all the time of the Roman Empire oppressing Israel, and Israel's great desire to have freedom from the Roman oppression. Well, the Greeks are the one who did it in the first place. And by the way, after Rome will come other oppressors. And we start the New Testament under this deep, nasty, depressed state of Israel, who has religious leaders who don't have answers and are in league with Rome because they were already in league with Greece before this. And we have a people that's hopeless and distraught, uncertain about what to do. And who arrives on the scene? The Messiah. At exactly the time he was needed. You ever wondered why did Jesus come when he came? Daniel 8 helps to answer that question a little bit. The world was in desperate need, and Israel itself was in desperate need of a redeemer. In fact, there's a word that's going to appear a couple times in this passage, and it's the word transgressors. There's this spiritual wickedness that's happening. And we hear the word transgressors, and we might think like the little horn is the transgressor. But the transgressors is Israel. It's the people of God, this chosen nation that has thrown off the truth and allowed it to be trampled. And so I want you to focus, we need to focus on these transgressors and really what's going on. The purpose of the passage, verse 12, we're told, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And then verse 23, and in the latter time in their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. In other words, Israel was ripe for judgment. And God used Antiochus Epiphanes, this wicked king, to bring the punishment upon them. They had turned their hearts away from God. And he uses or allows Antiochus Epiphanes to waltz into Jerusalem, deceive them with his sinister schemes. And so what are his schemes? He began by undermining moral absolutes. Would you see verse 24? It says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evening and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And so there's this undermining of moral absolutes. We see it at the beginning of 24. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy ones. History tells us, Daniel 8 tells us, that Antiochus Epiphanes used the lure of pleasure to deceive the young and the powerful people of Israel. He entrapped them. He entrapped them with claims of value, of merriment, of power. He brought in basically the Greek culture and said, this is what it is. This is new, and this is advancement, and this is going to cause you to be more intellectual. It'll get you ahead. Use these methods, use these means, and you'll advance in the world. You will thrive, you'll be prosperous. And by the way, the Greek kingdom was incredibly prosperous, wealthy and powerful. And he used these entrapments to gain influence among the young and the powerful ruling class of Israel. He also used the danger of deceit. He tricked them into attacking the old ways. The old ways of the Lord. He destroys the mighty, notice, and the holy people. So he attacks what is holy. He claims that the practices of Israel were out of date, were obsolete, and he begins to incorporate intellectual practices into Israel that were Greek in nature and contrary to the word of God. You know, he basically used the same lie that Satan's used for centuries, that the old ways are for a different time and place. It was okay for them. You know, it was okay for your ancestors, but times change and people change and we need to use new methods. And he tricks the people. In fact, he even rises against the prince of princes. This is the ways of the Lord, the holiness of God. He's attacking the very future of a Messiah. And by the way, I think I alluded to this earlier. This is Satan trying to come in the back and thwart the coming Messiah by destroying Israel. How many times has Satan tried to destroy the people of Israel? To destroy the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Daniel and David and all these covenants. He's trying to thwart all of those things by destroying the people. He's literally attacking Christ, the Messiah, to thwart God's plans. Can I ask you, let's start to wrap this into our own lives. Because the same attacks are occurring today. They're just repackaged. The attack on moral absolutes. That's what I'm talking about. Oh, the Bible, it was good for our ancestors. It was good for, you know, the founding of America, or it was good for the time of the Reformation, or it was good for back then, but society and times have changed. And we need new methods in order to attract people. Notice we read it in verse 12. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And what did he do? He cast truth down to the ground. He attacks truth. He attacks what is holy. He's even attacking the Prince of Princes. And today we're facing attacks on what is true. Right? I mean, let's just be the obvious. What is a woman? Right? Society can't even decide what's male and female. I mean, that's not even necessarily a foundational it is a foundational because in the beginning God created the man and the woman, right? But that's also biology and so much more. What about what is holy? What God declares to be holy and the world says that's not holy, that's not good. That's the attack that we're facing today. The attack that the Jews faced in 168 and 167 when their temple was desecrated. The attacks that Daniel is facing. The same attacks that Daniel faced when the satraps came after him or the wise men tried to trick and deceive. There's also this path of compromise then. In verse 25 and 26, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. So what is truth? Truth is absolutely destroyed. He'll exalt himself in his heart. There's pride, there's arrogance. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He uses prosperity to destroy the holy. He even rises against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So what did he do? History tells us Antiochus IV made a covenant with Israel, a covenant of shock, peace. And under the covenant of peace, he gains power and he built a gymnasium in Jerusalem that had all the cultural entrapments. He incorporated Greek culture into daily life. He introduced the worship of Greek gods into Jewish culture. And then eventually he rode into the temple itself. And pigs were sacrificed on the altar. And he declared that it was no longer the temple of Jehovah. It was now the temple of Zeus. All under the guise of peace. Why? because he knows and understands sinister schemes. He uses deceit and manipulation. And how long did it last? 2,300 days. And history tells us Judas Maccabeus in 166 BC, this priest, he was known, his nickname, by the way, was the Hammer. And the Hammer rode in to Emmaus with the Jewish rebels, and they defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. And freedom was again restored. For 2,300 days, the temple lay desolate, desecrated, until it was restored. All right, so that's the history. But I want you to notice the reaction that Daniel has. And we're done. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward. Afterward, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. I want you just to note Daniel's spiritual yearning here. He is sick by what he sees in his dream that hasn't happened yet. He's sick over the spiritual decay of his people. Remember, Daniel is on the, he's getting close to the end of the Babylonian kingdom. And he's getting close to the time when hopefully Israel will be released and be able to go back and restore the nation. And this time where all the promises they were uncertain about, will God's promises come true? And God's going to reassure him those promises are coming true. And yet what does he see in his own people in the future? Spiritual decay. He sees defiance against the living God. He sees wickedness, apathy, a lust for prosperity, an inability to even recognize what is true, and it makes him sick. It hurts him internally. His heart is hurting. We could say his stomach is churning. And yet we know history will repeat itself. By the way, when did all this start? The spiritual decay all began back under Samson. Right? Samson. Samson takes all these wives, begins to incorporate or allow some unholy practices in his kingdom. His sons then split the kingdom into two parts. Israel becomes especially wicked. Judah hangs on for a while. The northern kingdom, Israel, is then taken by the Assyrians because of their wickedness. Judah hangs on a little longer, but eventually they decay spiritually and they're taken away in the Babylonian captivity. And Israel gets farther and farther and farther away from God. And the same thing can repeat itself in our culture. In any group of people who claim they follow Christ. The mission of the church is to advance God's kingdom of righteousness. By the way, that was supposed to be Israel's mission as well, and they missed it. And Jesus, of course, is the king who comes to seek and to save those who are lost. And our mission as a church is to exalt the Lord, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. And your mission is to be, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, to be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. So Daniel 8, although it's filled with all this incredible history, should stand out to us as this marker of a nation that continually falls away from the Lord and refuses to be holy. And it all begins when the truth is undermined. When the truth is trampled underfoot. And I'll say the same is true. Now let's make it an individual thing for every one of us. How well do you hold the truth of God's word, the absolutes of God in your life? We must be able to point to chapter and verse to claim that the things that we believe are not just because they make us feel good or make us hopeful, but because God says those things are true and they've always been true and they'll never cease to be true. We need to hold to what is true. We need to be able to recognize, I'll use the term that he used in verse 23, the sinister schemes of Satan. Can you recognize those? Your mission is to be a living sacrifice, a sacrifice to the Lord that is holy and acceptable to him. And I'm afraid that too often we fall into the deceitful plans of this world. We begin to think that our life is our own to live how we want to live. We start accumulating the pleasures of this world. We compromise as we seek comfort and the fulfillment of our plans. And listen, I understand Daniel is a complex book. It's hard to understand. There's these segments of history that have already been lived out now. But the practices of Daniel that Daniel speaks of are not new. The truth that Daniel holds to and clings to, the truth that he used as he purposed in his heart to live for the Lord, hold through the entire book, through his entire life, and they're still true today. And Satan still uses the same ploys and tactics to try and gain influence in our life. The question is, can we recognize the sinister schemes of deceit and compromise that Daniel is seeing envisioned? And so I just encourage you right now to ask yourself, what are some modern day practices that actually undermine the faith and compromise the spiritual integrity of our church, of you, the spiritual integrity of God's word? In what ways can we resist the lure of pleasure and prosperity that threaten our spiritual health? What specific challenges do we face that are modern day sinister schemes? Listen, this is maybe not an exciting chapter for you. And I understand that. There are other chapters in Scripture that are not the most exciting. But it is filled with a consistent truth. And the truth is that we must hold to what is true. The world will fluctuate. The world will run and chase after deceitful things. But we as believers must know what is true, what is holy, and hold to it. And that's what Daniel chapter 8 is challenging us with. Can you recognize what is not true? Because you know so well what God says to be true? Can you recognize falsehoods? Because your understanding of what is true and righteous is pure. That's what we must be as Christians, as believers. Avid students of what is true and holy, and cling to these things. Like Daniel in Daniel 1:8. Let us purpose in our heart to hold to what is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. It is challenging, it was difficult, and yet it is simple in the sense that we are to hold to your word. I pray you'd help us to understand that and to live that out. May you be honored by how we digest this passage. For we know that there is an antichrist coming who is incredibly deceitful. There are many antichrists in this world who claim to have the truth. May we be able to recognize and hold to it. I am distraught, Lord, as I watch on social media and I hear of young people who are struggling to understand what is true, and they're compromising in the absolutes. They're being tricked with sinister schemes by people who claim to be followers of you. And I pray we would recognize what is true. Give us discernment so that when we hear things that have a ring of truth or a slight flavor of what is holy, that we would recognize what's really going on, because we know your word and we know it so well. Lord, help especially our young people that they would develop discernment in a world that is becoming more deceitful, where truth is blurring. Lord, that they would hold to what is true. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.